We honor the Lord now by reading from His Word, as we find it in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. A song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all His iniquities. May God bless our reading of His word. Let's look at those first three verses again. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Over this and the others that are songs of degrees, and you can see that it begins with Psalm 120. The song goes through Psalm 132 or 134. These psalms are that which the children of Israel would sing as they were marching their way up the hills to Jerusalem, and then up in Jerusalem to the temple, especially at the time of the Passover feast. These are the songs that they would sing as they were making their way up. This is one of them. The author is not identified in the psalm. Many think that it is David, and something that David wrote at the time of the distress, what was his, when he was being chased by Saul. Especially there was times when he was being chased when he despaired. He knew that God had selected him to be king, but he doubted greatly at different times whether he would ever be able to get it. He wasn't going to get it by killing Saul. He had to have it done in the right and lawful way. But part of his struggle was, when, O Lord, when? And he waited and waited for that. But others are inclined to think that David wrote this when he was in a different kind of despair. The kind of despair that arose because of the sins that he had committed, especially the other penitential psalms when he wrote because of the sorrow that was his for his adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of Uriah. He makes reference to his iniquities in verse 3 and again in verse 8 as the occasion for this great distress. And there's nothing that is greater than the distress of a soul of a child of God when he's made fully aware of his sin and his inability to get himself out of it. And then sometimes he even despairs of living. Nothing is worse. Both because he's aware of the guilt, but also because he's aware of the shame. Regardless of the occasion, The question that we want to ask is that which is found here in the end of the third verse, and we take that as our theme. O Jehovah, O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand before thee? We're going to see a question that is asked elsewhere in Scripture, not just here. But we want to take that as a theme for these three verses. The Lord willing, next Sunday morning when the sacrament is administered, we're going to look at the fourth verse. And then, in application, so next Sunday night, we'll look at the rest of the psalm. Who shall stand? First of all, listen to the despair and the depths that he experiences. Secondly, the cries that arise out of those depths and despairs. And then thirdly, the answer that he faces, and really the question with the answer that he brings up as a result of those cries. So first, the depths. The word that he uses that's translated in the English depths is very, very graphic. Again, the Hebrew is a very picturesque language. And it's a description of being caught in a very great deep. Now, often the Bible uses deep to refer to water, to oceans and seas, lakes. And by using the word depths, this isn't a shallow river or a shallow lake. This is something that's miles deep. And he finds himself not floating on the top, but he finds himself sinking into those depths. And he's lost any more energy, any more strength to be able to get himself to get to the surface. He's taken his last breath and he's sinking. Now that's one way to look at the word depths. The other way is to describe a huge hole in the ground from which one cannot by himself get out and extract himself. And then think, children, of who was cast into a pit for a while, remember? By his brothers, Joseph was cast into a pit, and he was not able to get out. And then there was also Jeremiah, the prophet, who, when the king was angry with him, put him into a prison. But it wasn't a prison with bars. It was more like a hole that's an old well that's partially dried up. So that you're at the very bottom of this deep hole. There's nothing on which you can get a grip to pull yourself out. And you're sinking and you're in mire and dirt. And you can't lie down without being in all the mud and water at the very bottom of it. In the depths. There are people who sometimes, over a period of time, think that they're working themselves out of difficulties, and finally they hit a point that they find out that they cannot financially escape the hole in which they have worked themselves. At the time of the Great Depression and the fall of the stock market, they would kill themselves. They despaired. They felt they were in the depths. One can be in the depths physically. One can be in the depths emotionally. One can be in the depths financially. One can be in the depths spiritually. Now, the psalmist says these depths that he experiences is because of his iniquities. Iniquities. Now, we all have heard that word used, and sometimes we're inclined to say, well, that just means sin. Yes, it does mean sin. But again, there's pictures. And the picture of the Hebrew word iniquity is a word that describes a perversity, a depravity. And it's the performance of an act that is a horrible perversion of something that God created very beautiful. David's fornication and adultery with Bathsheba. Very beautiful act in its place. But when David, already having, we don't know how many at the time, wives, but up on the hill on the top of his house, when he should have been out with the army, that's where he always was and always had been, but now he's kind of taking his ease and he thinks he's earned his merits and he can relax, and that's the main reason for why he was set up. He set himself up for this perversity. He took another man's wife and he twisted a very good thing, and he twisted it, and what he ended up doing with it was made it horribly ugly. Depravity. That's iniquity. Now he uses the word in a plural way. Iniquities. So he's looking at what he has done in violation of God's law, and what he does with that law of God in his own sins is he twists and makes ugly. Homosexuality. Doing it with animals. Doing it for self. Those are taking something that's very beautiful and you twist it so that when you look at what we do to it, you can't recognize the beautiful thing. And that's why we begin to think it's dirty. Because of what we do, iniquity. Now, I'm just using the example of the violation of the seventh commandment. Take any commandment of God, any commandment. And the nature of iniquity is we take the good name of God and we treat it common and we throw it in the dirt and we say, my God, about anything and everything. Or we use gosh, or we damn, or whatever. We perverse. We commit a depravity. We make the keeping of the Sabbath day to be regulations and rules. And we point our finger of accusation at all those others while we sleep. We twist it. The nature of iniquities, so that one ends up in depravity, so that one ends up in the depths, adds another thought. It's not just a twisted perversion, but in addition, it's a depth that results from it. And that depth is, I stand guilty and ashamed. The scriptures say that the two direct results of any and every sin is guilt and shame. You watch as we sing the Psalter numbers. They speak of that, guilt and shame. We, who tend to be more logical in our reformedness, we emphasize guilt. In the Eastern countries, the Far Eastern countries, there's more of an emphasis on shame. Saving face, they talk about. Well, that's their sense of shame. You got to put the two together. The two, well, not one more important than the other, though the guilt is always first and the shame is the result, but the two belong together. And the nature of iniquities that ends up him being in the depths is he realizes that he is responsible to pay, and he is receiving the judgments for his perversions and depravities. And he is unworthy of any favor of God, any blessing from God. And he knows that he deserves only now, because of what he has done, and not only what he has done, but what he is, because he realizes that these twisting perversions arise out of him. He's taking something wonderful and he makes it dirty and filthy. And he says, I deserve only to be punished because of what I have done against my God. It is impossible for me to pay the debt. Now today, we would say, chapter 11, declare bankruptcy. There is no declaration of bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy with God. None. You cannot say, I'm going to annul the debt. We stand constantly with that huge, huge hole of our debt to God, and we can't get out. It is then that the psalmist is not setting himself up and then he's looking outside and he's looking at others and say, well, this is how I fare in comparison to this person, and that's how I match up with that one. And he compares. No, he is in a depth where he is only able to focus on himself or herself. And in that depths, he has to say, I am the chief. It doesn't make any difference what others have done. I am so aware of my own and what I have done and what I am. I am chief. Now, it doesn't work if you're sinking in water, because you can't cry. But if you're in that dungeon, in that slimy mess that's knee or thigh deep in the bottom of a well hole, you can cry. Notice, he cries. Out of the depths have I cried. To call out in the sense of calling out loudly. It's literally to utter a loud noise. I know I've used this expression many times, and I use it in a despairing, in a negative way. But if I just pray, Lord, forgive my great and many sins, and that's the tone in which I say it, and I go on with all kinds of other things, then that's not the way the psalmist is doing it. His awareness of how he is receiving exactly that which he deserves makes him cry. He can't be quiet. He doesn't know who's up there. He doesn't know whether there's anybody on the top, on the surface, that can hear. And he doesn't know how far away they are. And so if you're in the bottom of that hole and you hear maybe a noise that may indicate that there's some human around, you don't say, "Help." It's humor. I mean, that would be ridiculous. You don't whisper. You shout. Help. You cry with a loud voice. The next one. First part of verse 2. Hear my voice. That word that's translated voice isn't words, doesn't refer to words, but it refers to a noise or a sound. And this same Hebrew word is sometimes translated thunder. Again, some volume. And it's when he says, "Hear my voice," then he is thinking of God sitting as a judge, and the plea to the judge is, give attention, be attentive to my cry, to my shout, to the noise that I'm making. And I'm calling for you to be attentive to me with a view to answering my request. Thirdly, in the last part of verse 2, he says, "Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Here the emphasis is on the word supplications. And supplicate is a most humble, suppliant plea. It's made out of the awareness that I have no right to be heard, none. There is nothing that I can bring that would merit. I can't argue anything, so that if I have to stand before a jury to supplicate is to be unable to present any kind of defensive argument. I have nothing. And it's falling down and asking merely for mercy, because I have no explanations, no arguments that I could ever give for why I should be heard. Notice that this cry, this loud plea, this request for mercy is made to the very one against whom I have sinned. Twice he uses the two names of God that are the most common. In verse 1, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Jehovah." And then again in 3, "If thou, Jehovah, shouldst mark iniquities." And again, now remember, don't go and say, "Well, Jehovah means I am, and that means he's the covenant God." No, you're jumping way too quickly. Jehovah means I am, and that means he is perfectly self-sufficient and independent, and he doesn't need me. He don't need me. And he doesn't need to save me. There's nothing that I can ask him to do for me because it would benefit him. He's independent. He is I am. But God, in his revelation of himself, has gone one step further, and he has said, "Though I don't need you, Though I am perfectly self-sufficient in myself, I have been pleased to let you know that I have, of my own good pleasure, without any merit of yours, been pleased to establish a relationship. I establish, I maintain, I preserve this relationship that I have, whereby I am pleased to take you into my arms and into my bosom and into my fellowship and into my communion. I am pleased. And when I take you into that, then this is what I am telling you. I won't change because I am. And nothing that you do or have done no matter how ugly and no matter how perverse and depraved and filthy and dirty it may be, will make me change, drop you, forget you, set you aside, and go on without you. I will keep this relationship. So his plea is made to the one who doesn't need us. And so it's a supplication. But at the same time, it's made to the one who has said, of my good pleasure, I've established a relationship. And so when we say Jehovah, then we're saying, Lord, you've established this relationship with me out of the wonder. I don't know why. Nothing in me, but it's all of thee. Please, hear, attend to, be attentive to. The second name, and again, he says it twice, first part of verse 2 and at the end of 3, is the word Lord. Children, you know what Lord means. It means master, ruler, owner. Three ways in which God is master, ruler, owner. He is that because he is the creator. He is that because he's the ruler. He is that because he is the redeemer. He is that because he's the creator. He is pleased to create. And that which he creates is his. It is his creation. Everything is his. He is ruler. Ruler of the universe, ruler of every circumstance of our life, ruler even when we sin against him. I was struck by that as we sang, where can I go apart from thee, or whither from thy presence flee? In heaven, it is thy dwelling place. But then this, if I the wings of morning take and far away my dwelling make, then I think I'm going to run away. And this is what runaways think they can do. We can run away. We can hide. And even when they want to commit suicide, they think they're going to run away. The hand that leadeth me is thine. So all of a sudden, while you're running, you stop a minute and you think as you're still running, wait a minute. The hand that's bringing me to this point is God. I'm not running away from him at all. And then this. If I go in death's abode, lo, thou art there. But also this. My ability to run, my support, is thy power divine. I'm thinking about running away. My ability to think is thy divine power. Every energy that I put forth to escape is by thy hand that has leaded me. He's Lord. Thirdly, he is Lord, creator, ruler. He is Lord because he's redeemer. When one creates, one is master. But also, if one purchases something, then one is the ruler and the master of that which he purchases. God purchased us spiritually, and he paid it with his son's life. He gave everything. He gave his all in order to purchase us to belong to him. So again, now the plea, the basis for the plea is, yes, I've sinned against my Lord and my Master and my Creator. But thou art my Lord. By thy plan. And on the basis of thy work and thy son's blood. So the plea is, because of who thou art here. Now, this is not only Jehovah and Lord, but this Jehovah and Lord is the one who marks transgressions. Two ideas in the word to mark transgressions. The first idea is you ever heard of CSI? Well, this is perversity scene investigation. PSI. Depravity. To mark a transgression is to go and to examine and inspect that crime and to look at it critically and from every perspective. To mark. But then the second part is, once you've tallied and made your inspection, you record it. You write it down. You put it on a computer program. You're going to make note and you're going to put it into memory. And it may be not solved for a while, but it's in the consideration. It is being ongoingly investigated. So the idea is, don't cast it behind God's back. Don't drop it into the sea of utter forgetfulness. When God marks a transgression, he keeps it right in the front of his countenance, right in front of his face. He's focused on this, and he's made note of it. And if he doesn't visit it now, he'll visit it later. And the nature of his visit is that he will demand satisfaction. You better pay. You're going to pay for it. You're going to pay. Sometimes we think, vengeance is mine. I'm going to get him back. Well, God has vengeance. And that's why we don't have to. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith Jehovah. Depths, despairing, because of perversities. Cry, cry to the very one against whom we've committed it. But in his names, he tells us there's a reason why we can hope to be heard. But he's the one who keeps the perfect record. So then the rhetorical question. Who shall stand? What hope is there of being able to stand in the judgment day? What hope is there of being able to face this absolutely thrice holy God who is going to visit every iniquity, and who never forgets any of my crimes. Throughout the course of the new dispensation, in the sixth seal, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth. Last verse of Revelation 6, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Children, when God asks that question, who shall be able to stand? Do you know what the answer is? He's not asking because God doesn't know the answer. When he says, who shall be able to stand? Then he means to say, no one. No one. Ezra, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. Who can stand, Nahum 1, verse 6, before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And last, Habakkuk 3, when I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. The rottenness entered into my bones. When rottenness enters into bones, then they just become like dust. And instead of being strength so that we can stand, if rottenness enters into our bones, then we just crumble. And we're a pile of flesh. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto his people, he will invade them with his troops. In a second, we're going to read the form. True examination of ourselves is described in the Lord's Supper form this way. When I know my sins, this is the language. Don't be so familiar with it that you don't hear it. We abhor and humble ourselves before God. Now the baptism form uses similar language. Instead of saying abhor, it says we are admonished to, you remember now? Loathe and humble ourselves before God. To abhor and to find something loathsome is to be repulsed. You draw back. Ugh, I didn't even want to look at it. The nature of true examination of ourselves is that we end up not at what we do only, but at who we are. That we repent in dust and ashes. Job's language, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I am loathsome. So you can't look at somebody else and say, what was that guy thinking when he shot those people in that Fort Hood incident? I'm not even able to look at him very long without saying, me. That's me. And I'm not so concerned about his loathsome acts when I know mine. Now, last thing, beloved, to have the courage, the spiritual courage of faith. Do you know why we don't want to look at our sins that way? It's because we don't know what to do next. But God says, have the courage to repent in dust and ashes and to abhor and loathe yourself, because you know that the faith which opens your eyes to seeing the real nature of your ugliness is also the strength to see what He has done and the beauty that He gives, and the power of the satisfaction that His Son made. So we spend, and we're going to go this way. We're going to stop here now because this is preparatory. We're going to stop here, but we're going to go on. And don't just stop and say, I am loathsome, I'm a horrible sinner, I keep sinning, I keep sinning, I keep sinning. Yes, you say that. But every time you say that, let that same faith, because sometimes we just don't use faith and we're just comparing ourselves to others and we think we're a horrible failure. Well, that's not faith. Just to say, I'm a failure, I'm miserable. Faith says, I am, and God has forgiven me. He has redeemed Israel from all his iniquities. He's paid the price. So let's look. Let's look at ourselves this week. And let's cry to the one who's established a relationship with us, who owns us, who's bought us with his son's life. And then let's say, give me that life. I want that life. I need it. There's no other hope. Let's read now from the form, that preparatory part, pages 91 and following. Let's start at that second column, right where we want to leave off here. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. One, first, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same, and it took nothing less than his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the most bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Let me stop. Proper preparation isn't just one. Proper preparation is not just one. Tonight the text makes us focus on the first. But it's the second and the third that's proper preparation too. He forgave. I am so perfectly forgiven. It is as if I satisfied for all my sins and fulfilled all righteousness. That's what God did for us in Christ. Believe that. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sex, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful. And again, we just had this in young people's. It's for the faithful. It's not for the successful. It's not for the perfect. It's the faithful, those who are striving constantly to do what's right. Faithful. I don't have to be good enough. I don't have to be perfect. He did it all. Ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. We do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. On the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie yet in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, is namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and, same thing, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, striving, earnestly desirous to live according to all the commandments of God. Therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this Thy Word. We stand before Thee, wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the answer, the only answer, is grace and mercy. Thy powerful pity and desire to bless the despicable, and that love that Thou dost give of Thine own good pleasure to those who are so undeserving. We plead mercy, we supplicate grace, and Thou dost tell us over and over, I have given it, I am giving it, and I will never stop giving it. Thanks for Thy grace. Amen.